Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel depends on financial support from our virtual members to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel.
We were learning Revelation chapter 17, which is the passage about the woman who rides the beast. So I wanted to review a little bit of that before we get into the text tonight. We're kind of text heavy tonight. Revelation 17, where it said, coming after the seven bowls, said, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.' And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints." So we spent quite a bit of time in the last class trying to figure this vision out and assign this symbolism appropriately as it would have been understood in the first century. Well, we also spoke a little bit about how you might understand it if you were to apply the prophecy to our day and age, but we're primarily interested in how it would have been understood by John's readers around the year 95 Common Era. And what we determined was that the great harlot, obviously, is Rome, and that the term Babylon is being used by the apostolic community as a cipher, that is a code word for Rome, for the Roman Empire. And if you think about it, it makes good sense as a code word, because just as the Babylonians were a powerful empire in their time that the prophets spoke against, so too the Romans are the powerful empire of the apostolic time. Just as the Babylonians were the destroyers of Jerusalem, so too the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Just as the Babylonians burned the temple, likewise the Romans burned the temple. Just as the Babylonians sought worship for their king as a deity, Nebuchadnezzar, and his idols and images and so forth, likewise, the Romans have this deification of their emperors going on. And so it makes good sense as a cipher, but just in case we missed it, it gets pretty explicit in Revelation 17, I remember we have spoken about this before, but why do we have all these codes and ciphers? Well, for one thing, that's just the way apocalyptic literature works. You know, the symbolism is always going around. You can't say anything in a straightforward manner in an apocalypse, but it's also very useful to avoid trouble with the Roman government should the document fall into the wrong hands. Your Roman official might read this document and he says it's some sort of Jewish prophecies about Babylon. Very good, carry on. You know, if it specifically was speaking against Rome and the Roman Empire, there would be prison and all sorts of nastiness and crucifixions as a result. Anyway, it becomes very explicit as it says, just in case we missed it, where he says, the angel begins to describe exactly what we were looking at and says, this woman who sits on this beast with seven heads. The seven heads symbolize, he says, the seven hills. And seven hills, I taught you last time we met, is in the city of Rome is called the city that sits on seven hills in ancient literature. And so, because it literally did sit on seven hills, or seven identified hills that constituted the topography of the Italian city of Rome. Likewise, it takes the symbolism in a different direction in the same chapter, and it says, and the seven hills also represent seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And so we identified this as perhaps a prophecy that originated in the days before Nero's death, in the time of Nero. Perhaps this is at least how it should be understood in terms of the seven heads. So, five fallen heads would refer to Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, right? Am I missing anyone? No, and Augustus. I missed Augustus. Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius. What?
Caligula.
Caligula. Okay, I missed one again. I should have just written them all down, right? Anyway, Caesar to Claudius. Okay, those are the five who are dead. The one who is, then, if we are correct in understanding this prophecy of the seven heads as being an interpretation from the era of Nero, corresponds, of course, to Nero. The one who is coming, then, would correspond to Vespasian. But we'd have to ask, where's Titus in this list? And then it goes on to say that this one who is, will not be, and will be again, and is actually one of the seven, but he's an eighth. And so our eighth head is Nero redone, which the believers in the first century at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, as we've already demonstrated at length, understood to be Domitian, as sort of a second Nero. And this was the emperor that they were suffering under. The prophecy went on to make mention of the ten horns, which were symbolizing ten kings from the east, that is from the Parthian Empire, perhaps, who get swept up with the beast in a war against Jerusalem and against the people of God that is called, in the prophetic literature, is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. After their defeat at the hands of King Messiah, however, the ten kings turn, it said, and we learned all this already, I know, the ten kings turned against Babylon, against the city, against the woman who rides the beast, and destroyed her. So, this was the prophecy as it was understood in Revelation 17, as it's explained in Revelation 17, that the survivors of the army of Gog and Magog will turn against the city itself and be the ones who, those who were, it's kind of an irony, it's a measure for measure type irony, those who had gone up to destroy Jerusalem, that army will be turned on Babylon, turned against Rome. Okay, does that all sound familiar? Great. I felt like I needed to review it before we could go on. Now, we can go on. Chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Now, when it says another great angel, this is in sequence to the revelations we've already had from these previous angels regarding the woman riding on the beast. But we're in this same subject matter. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." All right, what I want to do here is go find the antecedents for this text, because they are many, back in the prophets. So you see all these little CFs. We're going to go look at each of these tonight. So that's why I say this is a little bit text heavy tonight. But I just want to show you how the revelation, John is putting together different prophecies from the past. He's taking them out of context, quite deliberately taking them out of context and repurposing them, giving them a new spin, and reusing them, really. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 21 to get started with, which is actually a prophecy not against Rome, but against the literal Babylon back in the days of King Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 21, I'm just going to read three verses, beginning in verse 8. Then the lookout called. And when it says the lookout, we're talking about a watchman standing on a tower, watching for messengers, watching for trouble. You know, this is his job. And it's a metaphor for the prophets. Oftentimes these watchmen on towers and these lookouts in the prophetic literature, they stand in as metaphors for the prophets themselves, who are like the spiritual watchmen over the nation. Okay. So then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now, behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one of these riders said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So in its context back here in Isaiah 21, this is a prophecy encouraging the exiles that will go into Babylon, that there will be a time of comeuppance for Babylon itself. But we see that it's been reused in Revelation, this fallen, fallen is Babylon, as this angelic crier is making the announcement. It's been repurposed. Okay, another one. Turn back a few pages to chapter 13, verses 19 through 22. Another prophecy about the fall of Babylon, the literal Babylon. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will live there, the shaggy goats will frolic there. It's actually, this is the translation, shaggy goats, doesn't really do justice to the concept in Hebrew. The Hebrew is more like the goat demons. So will be there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So you recognize this? Babylon has become the haunt of every unclean bird and so forth. Let's go look at another one like this. Turn over to chapter 14, which is right next door, of course. Just two verses here. I will rise up against them, chapter 14, verse 22, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, so we're starting to get this idea of this is hyperbolic rhetoric, prophetic rhetoric about the absolute destruction of a city, that it's going to be left for the wild animals. Uninhabited is the theme. Let's look at another one. Turn over to chapter 34. Oh, I think this is the good one. It is. It is the good one. This one's actually, I think, in regard to Edom instead of Babylon, but it's the same kind of language. Are you there? Chapter 34 of Isaiah, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. Its land will become a burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. Hang on to that thought. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the hedgehog will possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation, the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there, whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will be a haunt of jackals, an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves, and the hairy goat, there he is again, will cry to its kind, and yes, there the night monster, oh, this is night monster, you don't want to mess with those, will settle there, and will find herself a resting place. These are the Lilith spirits. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there. And now here's the key word that I brought you for every one of its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. What do you think it means? Seek from the book of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. I think it's pretty obvious that this is a reference. Isaiah is referring to the Torah. The book of the Lord is the Torah. And Isaiah said, go open the Torah, look in the Torah, and read the list of unclean animals, of unclean birds. None of these unclean birds that, you know, this list, because you know how the Torah does this. The Torah ordinarily would say, for like land animals, you can eat anything that has a cloven hoof and it ruminates, okay? So there's some criteria. And then it says for grasshoppers and so forth and bugs, there's some criteria. They have to have these jointed legs and so forth. And for things that swim, there's some criteria. It has to have both fins and scales, right? There's some criteria. But when it comes to birds, it doesn't give any criteria. There's no criteria for what's a clean and an unclean bird. Instead, there's just a long list. It gives a long list of these unclean birds. And so this is what he's saying. Seek in this book. Look in the book of the Lord. Every one of them will have its mate. He's referring to this list of unclean birds. And so this brings us full circle back to Revelation chapter 18. And now you can see, because I showed you how some of these unclean birds and so forth are being interpreted from the Hebrew, not as wild animals, but as evil spirits that dwell in ruins and haunted places out in the wilderness and so forth. Like the shaggy goat and the night monster that we encountered here. And so now we have a little bit more information to understand when the angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Do you know what the hateful bird is? Obviously it's crows, don't you think? I think it's crows. Crows hate me. They do. They just hate me. We're still not done. You see, I told you it was going to be text heavy tonight. We're still not done looking at these backgrounds in the prophets for this prophecy. We're going to leave Isaiah, though, for now. We'll come back, I'm sure. But let's leave Isaiah for now and go over to Jeremiah. You know, if Isaiah was dealing with the Babylonians, which was really after his time, Jeremiah, all the more so, Jeremiah lived in the era of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the siege of Jerusalem, the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, and the burning of the temple and so forth. And by the time we get to the end of Jeremiah, you know, for most of the book, he's prophesying against Judah and saying Babylon will succeed. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, we find out that Babylon will have their comeuppance. And so he says in chapter 50, verse 35, a sword against the Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men, a sword against the oracle priests. And they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. A sword against their horses, and against their chariots, and against all their foreigners who are in the midst of her. And they will become women. A sword against her treasurers, and they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there. There they are again. Along with the jackals, the ostriches will live in it. It will never be inhabited again, or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Kind of interesting how Jeremiah obviously knows the prophecies of Isaiah and he's picked them up and repurposed them for his day and age and said, this is still yet to come to pass. Let's look at another one. Turn over to the next chapter and start in verse 6. This is going to be important. Keep this thought in your head. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk her wine, which actually we saw in chapter 17. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. So wail over her. He's calling on us to lament for the fall of Babylon, as it were. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. This is all sarcastic, you realize. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country. He's personifying the nations who are involved with Babylon. For her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. A few more verses. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard, station sentries, place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, which is what we saw in chapter 17. The woman is called the one who dwells by many waters. Abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. Okay, that's as far as I wanted to read. I thought, that's a lot to read, but you should really have all these, you should know these passages. So you know that if you were a first century Jewish person reading about these prophecies about Babylon, but thinking in your head, Babylon is Rome today, you would be reinterpreting these prophecies against the Roman Empire. And seeing how the Roman Empire has become the new inhabitor of this identity, mystery, Babylon. And that's it's exactly what we have. If we go back to Revelation, I think we can go back to Revelation 18 now. Revelation 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, it says in verse 2. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird, for the nations have drunk the wine of her passion, and so forth. And then it says in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That was exactly what we saw in that last passage from Jeremiah 51. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. So we have this principle of measure for measure going on here. Pay her back for what she has, how she has treated the people of God, for how she has treated God's holy city, for how she has treated God's temple, for how she has treated the saints and the apostles. This, come out of her, my people, if we were to take that literally in the first century, we actually need to get out of town, because the sins against this city have been stacked so high that they've reached to heaven, just like the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. It cried out before Hashem, and he came down and he visited his wrath upon the city. He'd be saying, we actually need to leave Rome. You remember that there's an enormous Jewish community in Rome. And we know that Rome was also a center of the believers. There's an enormous community of believers in the city of Rome. And so the apocalypse is saying, get out of town. The punishment that's looming over Babylon. For example, where it says here, pay her back, verse 7, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment. She says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, which is another quote from Isaiah. I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. This reminds me of this idea that her sins have reached to heaven and this judgment, this woe, this doom is inevitable. Reminds me very much of two stories from the Bible. The first is the sin of the Amorites. When God promises to give Abraham the land of Canaan, he says, I'm going to give this to your descendants, but not now. It'll be a few generations from now. Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Implying that he was waiting for the sin of the Amorites to reach its full measure until the Amorites would be in such a position where his wrath should be poured out on them and they should be driven from their holdings in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, so that Abraham and his seed would have license to occupy that land. You know that? Okay, that's Genesis 18. All right, a second example comes from the days of Jeremiah the prophet when the Babylonians actually were coming against the city or were destined to come against the city. And the good King Josiah, he realizes that this prophetic destiny has already been spoken. This doom is hanging over the city. And he launches a great reform to try to turn it around, to try to save the city, to try to save the state, to try to save Judah. And he launches this great religious reform, turns the people back to Hashem, and then he requests of the prophets. He goes to the chief prophetess at that time. The chief prophet was not Jeremiah yet, apparently. He was still a court scribe at this time. But the chief prophet at that time was a woman named Huldah. And he goes to Huldah, and he says, Huldah, he sends messengers, is it possible to avert this disaster? Because we've sinned a great sin. The nation has sinned a great sin. And so Huldah inquires of Hashem, and then she says, you know what? It's too late. This judgment is already in motion. But because you've repented, it will be stalled for another generation, but it's going to come in the days of your children. And that was the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem and the beginning of the Babylonian exile. But here again, there was this idea that the sin of Judah had reached its full measure and a tipping point had been reached where the stroke of judgment was inevitable for the nation. And so that's the implication that I'm seeing here in chapter 18, is that the doom that's about to fall upon Rome is coming because the sin of the Romans has reached its full measure in this prophecy. That's why the urgent appeal, get out of Rome, because this is inevitable. Okay, let's read on. We have some more texts we could go look up. Jeremiah 50, Ezekiel 26 and 27. I just want you to know some of these other prophetic texts. Isaiah 34, we already saw. But I'm just going to read this lament. I'm going to just buzz through this lament. It's quite long. And if you want to look up those texts yourself, you can. We have a poem about the fall of Babylon. Beginning in verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, every kind of ivory, every kind of article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you. All the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe! The great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." Right, that's the lament. You can kind of hear the refrain, "Woe, woe, in 1 hour." However, the reaction of heaven is just the opposite. We get it in verse 20. Whereas all the merchants and the sailors and the wealthy of the earth and the nations are saying, "Woe, woe," in heaven they're saying, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints," that is the righteous, saints just means righteous ones, "and you saints and apostles and prophets." I thought that was an interesting run. Heaven, saints, apostles, prophets. Saints, the righteous, is the pious, the believers, the apostles, those are the witnesses of Messiah, of the risen Messiah, and prophets, the prophets who had long predicted this. "Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone." What do you think when you think of a strong angel? I mean, this is a strong angel. It's not one of those lightweight angels. This is a strong angel. I think of Gabriel because that's what Gabriel, Gabriel's an angel, and that's what the name means, Gabriel, strength of God, the strong angel. So I think this might be the angel Gabriel. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." This is a unique moment in the book of Revelation where an angel actually takes on a prophetic sign act. Ordinarily, prophets do this sort of thing, right? Ezekiel does this sort of thing. Ezekiel will, take two sticks and break them in two or something and put them together and say, "Thus says the Lord, this will happen and that." And he uses these objects as these sign acts, but he has these different teaching props and so forth. He builds a sand castle, or lays on his side, or Jeremiah takes his belt and he buries it by the river and then digs it up and says, "Thus says the Lord." All these sorts of prophetic sign acts that the prophets do. This is an angel doing a prophetic sign act. This angel takes a big stone, throws it in the water. This is actually not some sort of apocalyptic smiting of the earth, as we've seen with angels tossing things about. But rather, this is a sign act. He's saying, in the same way, just as that stone sunk in the water, just as it went straight down to the bottom of the sea, right? That's how Babylon's going to fall. Gravity. So he says, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." But of course, whenever you have a millstone being thrown into the sea, that must be an allusion to our master's words. It would be better for him to have had a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the sea than to have caused one of these little ones to stumble, I think. It might have been just maybe it's just a figure of speech from the first century, a millstone in the sea. It's like a sleep with the fishes wearing concrete shoes type of expression from the first century. You know, millstones are big, huge, round stones, big, heavy stone with a circle in it, like a hole, like a donut. It's like a giant stone donut, and you could easily put a rope through that and then tie someone to the other end of the rope, throw them in the sea, and they'll go straight to the bottom. We're going to look up three Bible verses, and then we'll finish. I'm going back to Isaiah 24, 8 and 9. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. This is a prophetic picture of judgment on a population. Now we're going to Ezekiel. Then we're going to take all these and we're going to assemble them into Revelation 18. Ezekiel 26, verse 13, judgment on Tyre says, "So I will silence the sound of your songs, the sound of your harps will be heard no more." There you go. And then finally, picking up from Jeremiah 25, verse 10. Jeremiah uses this quite a bit. "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones." There's those millstones again. "And the light of the lamp. This whole land will become a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." This is prophecies. Just three different prophecies. I wanted you to see these so that we could appreciate together these last verses from chapter 18. Revelation 18:22, "And the sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain in the earth."
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.